I am God's glory and His mercy, His grace, how He works in the world through His saints is truly amazing many times. I'm very thankful for the love and hospitality y'all have shown to me this past weekend. It's truly a testimony of the love of Christ and His people that y'all would extend such wonderful hospitality to a strange man out of North Alabama. I give praise to God. I think it is a testimony of His great work in all of His people that we should love one another so fervently. The love of God's people is what I hope to speak on this morning. And it is the... We often focus on brotherly love and loving each other and loving the church and how we might serve each other. But there's another part of the love of God's people that sometimes I think isn't spoken about. Maybe it is. And that is our love towards our enemies. Now, this is in the 12th chapter of Romans. Paul says in the 9th verse, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Let love be, he is telling them, let love, the word dissimulation, another word for that is without hypocrisy, insincerity. Let your love be sincere, godly love, God-given love. Love for each other, but also love for your enemies. That's a challenge. It's one thing to me it's easy to love each other. I don't know, it just comes easy to me. At times, sometimes it's tough. Sometimes I have to fall back to the verse about long suffering, and I'm thankful for y'all's long suffering toward me. We're to be kindly affectionate. We're to prefer one another over ourselves. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're to distribute to the necessity of the saints. We're to be given to hospitality. We're to rejoice with them that rejoice, and we're to weep with them that weep. And if you've ever visited a brother or a sister who is on the bed of affliction, sat next to them and prayed with them. You know, sometimes it's easy to pray for recovery because the affliction might be minor, and at times, there's other times where you're just praying for comfort because the affliction is terminal. There's weeping there. There's weeping for the loss of a loved one. There's rejoicing for the entrance of a saint into God's kingdom. But now, Paul, I purposely skipped over verse 14. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. That is a verse that flies in the face of all natural convention. Flies in the face of what our flesh wants to do. Flies in the face of what the culture teaches us. Whether you're... And even you can look inside politics and see it doesn't matter a political spectrum. Both sides want to have vengeance on the other. But Paul makes plain that the love of God's people to be in pure sincerity is not just a love for each other, but it is to bless them that persecute you and not to curse them. I looked up the word curse, and it literally means to wish evil on somebody. To wish and pray evil on somebody. And there in the 14th verse when he says, bless them which persecute you. And curse not. The blessing is directly opposed to the wishing and wanting the evil on somebody. Whereas the blessing is wanting the good towards somebody. Now, we know from the standpoint of God's people, it is to pray for them that persecute us, that despitefully use us. Pray for what? Pray that God would open their hearts, that He would regenerate them, convert them to His everlasting gospel of His dear Son. There's two things that I hope to point out this morning out of these verses. One is this is the love of God's people and that they imitate the love of God. I had mentioned it earlier this weekend. There is a saving love that God has towards His people. And then there is a providing love, I guess a providential love, if you will, that He has towards His whole creation in that He brings the rain upon the just and the unjust. I struggled with that for a time, but then when I finally understood there are different degrees of God's love, His effectual saving, calling, predestinating love to His people is peculiar to His people and His people alone. And in the same vein, He's still providing the rain upon the just and the unjust. You can drive down the road and you see a big rain cloud going across, and you know it always amazes me. That rain, you know, you see a big line of rain go across the continent. Sometimes from the Gulf of Mexico all the way up to the Great Lakes, great cold front goes through. And you can't go out and it's not going to look like a little polka dotted checkerboard, if you will, and say, well, look, the rain's not over there. It's going around that guy's house. Now, small, you know, pop-up showers do that, but I'm talking about rain in general. But one is the imitation of God's love. Two, it is the level of faith and trust that God's people have in Him. And it is a testimony of their hope of eternal glory. That their hope does not rest in things of this world, but in the things of the world to come. So, Paul says here, your love's to be in pure sincerity. Love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And then he tells them to bless your persecutors, don't curse them. He goes on to say, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We like to think that we're living in extremely evil days, and in a way we are, but I go back to what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. The Romans were living in very evil days as well. They were in the heart of the empire, and the levels of debauchery that the unbelieving Romans took part in is absolutely amazing. I toured Pompeii some 17 years ago, and after touring some sections of the ruined town, and you know it's wonderfully preserved. They've actually got doors that were preserved in the aftermath of the eruption in 70 AD. Or no, that's not right. It's around 70 AD. But we toured a lot of different sections of town, and you begin to wonder, well, no wonder this place was destroyed. Look at the level of sin they were taking part in. And that kind of led me to think, well, there's really no new thing under the sun in an aspect. It's always been here, and it's always going to be here till the Lord comes. But God's command to His people is to love our enemies. And as I said, it is an imitation of the love that God has toward His whole creation. And I still stress that there is a distinction. Matthew 5:44, He says, this is our Lord speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now we consider here what our Lord has to say about this. You know, He's addressing a Jewish audience, and His disciples in particular. He had been conducting a healing ministry throughout Galilee, and great flocks of people had been following Him up to this point. And they had been taught to hate their enemies. Verse 43, ye have heard it been said, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, if we consider for a moment the state of affairs in that part of the world, they were an occupied people. Josephus said that prior to this, you know, Herod the Great ruled the whole region as a proxy of Rome. And Josephus pointed out that Herod was an Edomite. And then after Herod, his kingdom was split up. I believe his son was the tetrarch over the region of Galilee. And at this time, Pilate was in Judea. And these were an occupied people. And specifically, they were an occupied people by non-Jews. They had freedom as far as their religion was concerned. They were allowed to worship within the confines of their religion, but they still had limitations. They still had to pay their taxes to Rome. They still had to acknowledge that Rome was the formal ruler over them. Herod the Tetrarch, he ruled by approval from Rome. How Rome usually ruled its client kingdoms is it installed someone favorable to them who could keep the peace, so to speak, and quell any uprising. And here's a people that they've had the Romans in their midst since the time of Pompey the Great. They haven't been able to govern themselves, so to speak. Even the office of the high priest at this point was an appointment from Rome. Several aspects of the old law had been ignored and replaced by the traditions of the ruling elite, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect that were more closely aligned with the Hellenists. They were more Greek. They had adopted many of the Greek ways during the time of leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Pharisees were the sect that held more closely to the law. And eventually they wound up supplanting the law with their own traditions. Their traditions had become oppressive to the common people, to the point that here you see Jesus teaching them on the Mount. They marvel at His teaching, that He teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes. And He tells them in direct contradiction to what the traditions say, what they had been taught, that they are to love their enemies. They're to bless them that curse them. They're to do good to them that hate them. They're to pray for those that are despitefully using them. And this is applicable to all God's people. This is a hard verse for us to deal with. In some parts of the world, persecution is open, violent, physical, harsh. In other parts of the world, it's subtle. Quiet. Equally as harsh, but on a psychological level. I call that soft persecution, where people separate from you. They don't want anything to do with you. They quit talking to you. They ostracize you, so to speak, because of your beliefs. Then there are those that they may try to use you to their advantage. They may try to undermine you at work. They may try to go behind your back, say all manner of evil things about you, or try to get you in a trap and, so to speak, run the bus over you in front of everybody. These are all different forms of persecution. And Christ says, as an imitation of the love of our Father towards all of His creation, we ought to love them that are actively cursing us, hating us, using us. And this is, and we think about the verse 45, and it is amazing to me when we start to think about this. Because we know He hates sin. We know He is angry towards the sinner all day. And yet, there is a mystery here that God still loves His creation in the sense that He provides for His creation. Jesus is reminding them, there's those that hate the Father. We see that in our culture. The Romans hated the Father that the Jews knew. There are those that hate the Father. They curse Him, blaspheme His name, use His name in vain. You hear the name of the Lord is taken in vain with increasing frequency in our own time. And yet, He still brings the, He still makes the sun rise. He still brings the rain upon the just and the unjust. He still is providing as it serves His purpose. And Christ is reminding them, you're not better than your Father. If your Father's providing for them, if your Father's causing the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, if there is still some, if He is still providing for them, then why aren't you marked out as one of God's people? Because if you just love somebody who loves you back, if you just treat somebody well because they're treating you well, then you're nothing more than, you're just the same as the publicans who you despise. That's what He's telling them. And the same holds true to all of God's people, even up until this day. It's an easy thing to like somebody that likes you. It's an easy thing to treat somebody good because, well, he's always got my back, so I'll watch his back. But when you see somebody that you know they've been a thorn in your side, they've just been trouble, and you see them on the side of the road, do you want to stop and help them? And that's really where the rubber meets the road right there. And that's what our Lord's getting at. He's not talking, you know, we deal with the word love and the modern connotation of the word love. You know, the modern meaning of the word love has a lot to do with emotions and feelings. And there is an aspect of that in the Greek language. But when we deal with the word love, agape, agape love. Now we're dealing with a word that means to basically put someone else before yourself. To be so concerned with their well-being that you're going to go out of your way to help them. Pray for them which despitefully use you. How do we pray for our enemies? Now, I don't think it's just a, well, please provide them their daily bread, but I think there's a prayer here that goes with the saints of God to pray for regeneration, conversion. And that can be a very controversial subject because there's some that say, well, you shouldn't pray for the unbeliever. But here, if you shouldn't pray for the unbeliever, then what are we praying for? What are we praying for when we pray for them that despitefully use you? I mean, why would you just stop? How hateful would it be if you just said, well, you know what? I pray God make that man richer than his wildest dreams and may his riches consume him. That is a hateful statement. That's almost a backhanded compliment I don't know if y'all have this up here. I imagine you do, but I know where we live. If someone says, well, bless your heart, that is not a compliment. That is not a term of endearment. I had to explain that to a friend of mine who's originally from Vermont. He said, you know, these ladies keep telling my wife, bless your heart. And I'd take him aside. So, you know, it's not exactly a term of endearment there. But that's kind of what I'm getting at is, you know, you can have a prayer where it's almost like a backhanded compliment, or there's a prayer here that prays for the regeneration and conversion of even the enemies of God. Now, there is the love that God's people have towards their enemies. And it is not something, going back to what I had spoken on earlier, it's not something that we create in ourselves. You know, we can't stir up love. I mean, how hard is it to love somebody that is nothing more than a troublemaker in your life? That you dread the thought of encountering that person. And I'm speaking from personal experience. That's had to make me get on my knees and pray that the Lord would give me strength to love them as He's commanded me to. There is a witness here that God's people provide. And you can see, and He's not saying, Paul's not saying, and Jesus isn't saying in the same sense, well, we should go along with what they say. And we should try to be so peaceful with them that we just acquiesce to their points of view and let them have their way. Well, you can see that is not the case by the fact that Paul says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And we can also see how the apostles provided a good testimony of the gospel of Christ, especially the apostle Stephen. You know, he tells them to their faces, you're a bunch of murderers. You're a bunch of stiff-necked. You're a bunch of stiff-necked men. Your ancestors killed the prophets. They were cut to the heart and they killed him for it. And that is a possible outcome of persecution that God's people have to deal with, that they have to come to grips with. It is by the power of the Spirit that we are made able to bless them that persecute us. It is by the power of the Spirit that we are made able to overcome evil with good, because it is the fruit of the Spirit to be filled with love, to have joy, to have peace in the face of torment and torture. It is a fruit of our very faith given to us by God Almighty. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. But in verse 36, the writer writes, and others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and these all have obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, they without should not be made perfect. These all suffered their cruel trials and scourgings and mockings and being run out of towns and being forced to live in desert places and in mountains and caves. You can go look at Elijah, you know. Jezebel wrote had the message sent to him that she was going to put him to death because of what happened on Mount Carmel. And Elijah fled all the way to Mount Horeb. Now, right before that, in verse 35, we have the hope that they were looking for. And we have the hope that all of God's people look for. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This old body that we live in is going to die unless the Lord comes first. It's going to fall off. It's going to be put in a grave and go back to the dust of the earth. But we look forward to a better resurrection. We look forward to a changed body. To a glorified body. That is our hope. I've spoken on hope a few times this weekend. And that is the hope that fills us, that ought to fill us when we are persecuted, when we are under the trial of affliction, when we are pressed hard to the grindstone, so to speak, by our enemies. Because it is an act of trust in the infallible Word of God and His sovereign will in all the acts of men to suffer persecution for His name's sake. And I've always looked at it this way. It is a mark of God's approval upon His people. Because I believe the 15th chapter of John, Jesus says, the servant is not above his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have heard my word, they will hear yours. And we all are not above our master. But we have fellowship with our master in our sufferings, in the fact that he suffered for us. Now, Paul quotes Deuteronomy here in the 19th verse. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, this is where the second point I wanted to make is the trust that we have in the word of the Lord. Now, he actually quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 here. And this is God speaking to his people towards the end of this book. He says, and I'm going to read through the 43rd verse, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the flood of the slain of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy." I'm going to pause there. If we just stop there and close the book, that would be pretty depressing in a way. Because I can identify myself at one point in my life as an enemy. As an enemy of God. God be praised for the gospel of His dear Son. That God's mercy is such that He regenerates us with the power of His Spirit, justifies us with the blood of His dear Son, grants us faith to have peace with Him, and then gives us hope by the power of His Spirit, as we saw last night from Romans 8. But He says here in the 43rd verse, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance to His adversaries, and will be merciful unto His land and to His people." Rejoice, for He will avenge His servants. What the apostle is telling the Romans here is that it is their just duty to trust in the Lord and to give place to wrath, because God has said vengeance belongs to Him and Him alone. He is to avenge His people. He is to take revenge upon the evil. He is to take revenge upon the enemy, and not His servants. We have a practical example of that when they came to arrest Christ, and Peter took that sword and says he cut off one of those men's ears. I don't think he was aiming for an ear. And that's the severity of Peter's action there. Peter sought to kill that man because he was assaulting his master. And the Lord restored the man's ear and rebuked Peter. He told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." He even told Pilate that if it were so, he would... That wasn't Pilate. I'm not going to quote that because I ain't got that square in my mind. But here in Romans, and I reference Peter, Peter also gives instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3 on persecution. He also gives instruction on persecution and the fact that we look for something better. He says in verse 14, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now that's beautiful there, and what he's pointing to is the fact that Christ suffered for us even when we were seen as sinners. Even when we were viewed as sinners, even when we were in a state of sin, Christ suffered for us and bled for us and died for us. And in the like manner, we ought to trust in the Lord that He will take vengeance. We ought to trust in the Lord that He will provide, that He has provided us a glorious hope of eternal glory. Now I'm going to go to the 5th chapter of Acts, and I want us to look at something in regards to persecution. And these apostles, they suffered a lot for the name of Christ and for the establishment of His church. And, when we read the book of Acts, it always amazes me how much these apostles suffered. And they went initially in, Jerusalem, Antioch, suffering there. Paul took the gospel into Asia Minor, and eventually to southeastern Europe, and eventually to Rome. And they suffered in those places too. I look at how much they suffered and what they suffered for, and I think, why would a people suffer if it was all made up? They must have obviously been nuts. But we know that's not the case. One, the apostles lived with Christ, and even the ruling elite in Jerusalem acknowledged that fact, that they had been with Him. They knew it. They knew the very fact that they had been with Him. They feared that fact because they knew deep down their testimony was true. Everything they said was true. And the one thing they could not abide was the preaching of the resurrection. The very fact that He was not defeated in death.
Amen.
That He carried captivity captive after His resurrection. That He rose from the grave. And death has no more dominion over Him. That flew in the face of all conventional wisdom. To the point that during Paul's testimony, I believe it was Felix, they looked at him and said, "Much learning makes you mad. You're mad, Paul. You're here preaching the resurrection. You're saying that man rose from the dead when we're all gathered together and we saw him put to death." Now, they had, in the fifth chapter of Acts, such renown goes out that the apostles have been given power from on high. You know, the Lord blesses them with His Holy Spirit. They are given the wondrous work of signs and wonders to confirm the establishment of the church. But this does not come without persecution. Just because they have these great signs and wonders doesn't mean they're above the power of the civil magistrates to inflict some kind of harm on them. So here in Acts, they're rounded up, put in prison. The angel by night comes and lets them out of the prison, tells them to go to the temple, speak up to the people all the words of this life, and they're found in the temple teaching the next day. The guards had gone to the prison. They couldn't find them in the prison. The prison's locked up, held tight. No one broke in. They go report it to the high priest, and somebody comes and says, "Hey, you know, those guys you put in jail last night, they're down there in the temple." I wonder who that guy was. There's an instance of don't shoot the messenger. They get them back, and they send the guard down. They round them up and ask them, "Didn't we tell you don't teach in His name? You should not teach in His name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, His blood was already upon them. Because in the book of Matthew, Pilate washed his hands of His blood publicly and said, "The blood of this man's head be on your heads." Or "the blood of this man be on your heads." And the whole assembly shouted out, "This man's blood be upon our heads and our heads of our children." And now they're lying to the apostles and say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter's argument is his response is pretty simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. They had been given a commission from the Lord to go out and teach all nations, observing all things I've commanded you. They've been given a commandment to go out and preach the gospel. They've been given a commandment to go out, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witness. We are His witness of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." This cuts them to the heart. And this, to this day, cuts the enemies of God to the heart. Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost, and he is made able to stand and give a good testimony. He does not rail against them. He does not curse them. He just simply states the facts. And it appears in a calm and peaceful manner. They have much that they owe to Gamaliel. He gets up and kind of convinces everybody, "Hey, you know, you don't really want to be messing with these guys, because if God's with them, then we're against God, and that's not going to go well for us. And if God's not with them, then it'll just fizzle out." And we know the end, that it didn't fizzle out. It spread like a wildfire through the Roman Empire. They say Thomas went and preached as far east as India. They departed from his presence after they had been threatened, after they had been beaten. The apostles depart from the presence of the council, and what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. All the children of God who suffer persecution in some form or manner, they respond in love and rejoicing because they know they have been counted worthy by God to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Now that's, you want to talk about love. That there's perfect love right there. Love that God has towards His people in holding them up through persecution. Love that He has towards His people in that they give a faithful witness and testimony to their persecutors, and that they respond in love with no cursings. Because it's easy to curse. It is the pure flesh that wants to stand back and revile and curse and slander and have all and produce all manner of hatred against our persecutors. So this, you know, the last, this he wraps this book up with exhortations to the church, and love is a recurring theme here in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 as well. But I wanted to look at 12 today because I thought, you know, that's just so beautiful. We always focus on the, and we should, the act of brotherly love. But there's another kind of love that we have towards the world that I know, me personally, I have to pray for it. I have to pray that I have that love. Because I was telling the brethren earlier, I don't get sad, I get mad. And we have to pray that the Spirit will work in us to bring forth fruits. Fruits meet for repentance and fruits to His glory. I have really enjoyed being with y'all this weekend. It's a blessing to come here. I love coming out here and meeting with y'all. It just feels like a home away from home for me. And I'm very thankful for the hospitality and the brotherly love I've experienced from all the brethren this weekend. And I hope God will continue to bless y'all's church, and He will cause y'all to grow and be fruitful and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God keep you.